morning. First of all, I'd like to thank Scott for the nice introduction, although I'm not sure what there is to look forward to. I'm tired of talking to myself, so I can't imagine what you guys are looking forward to. And as for Mike, I appreciate the song leaders when they say, "Stand if you are able." I'm becoming less and less able. All right, well, today we're going to spend some time in Titus chapter 3. For those of you using chapel Bibles, it's on page 1370. But while you're opening your Bible there, let me just set the context for you for the book of Titus. I'm sure most of you know, but some of you may not. So let me just kind of set the context. Titus was a protege or an assistant to Paul, traveled with him at least on his third missionary journey, maybe others times or not. But anyway, Paul left him in Crete to shepherd the church in Crete. It was a new church, and apparently there was more than one church. It's a big island, so there were several churches. And Paul left Titus in charge there in order to more broadly set up the polity for the churches. He was to name elders, and so the book starts after Paul establishes his credentials, as he often does in these epistles, that he's an apostle, he has the right and the authority and the duty to preach. But he first goes into telling Titus what to look for in elders. That's for those of you that are in dissent around here. You might want to see that and see if your elders measure up or not. Although we are going to talk about divisive people, so just be careful. But he lays out a lot of the criteria that we look for in elders, and after that he goes talking about false teachers, how to deal with them, and then we move into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he primarily is talking to specific groups, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and bondservants, and giving them instructions on how they should live. So first we have the establishment of elders and what the qualifications for elders should be, and then we move into how to deal with false teachers, then specific groups, and finally, when we get to chapter 3, it is to the general body, the church, all the members of the church. But it's kind of all based around chapter 2, verse 11, which speaks of God's grace. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." And so, up till this point, he was teaching different groups. He's now focusing on grace, and as he moves into the third chapter, he's going to talk about specifics of how we ought to live. Well, just because God's grace comes along and God's grace touches our hearts, moves our spirit, and as a result, we get saved, that doesn't let us off the hook. Throughout chapter 3, Paul, in writing to Titus, and so Paul, in writing to us, is going to talk about good works. We're going to see that as a theme, good works, that we should not be complacent. We should look for good works. We should live, and good works should be kind of emblematic of our life. Our life should reflect good works. But we need to be careful going in that we don't get to thinking that good works has anything to do with our salvation, which is why Paul starts the passage, or this portion at least, with talking about God's grace, that we're saved by God's grace and solely through God's grace. Has nothing to do with us. There's nothing we can do that has any salvific merit. There's nothing we can do to add to, take away from, or contribute to our salvation. We're gonna see that. I'm sure most of you know that. Most of you recognize that. I don't expect that that's new news for anyone here. But when we get to verse 3, we're going to see that Paul is speaking to everyone. The letter's to Titus, but in that it closes in verse 15 of chapter 3. It closes with the word you in the final thought, and that you is plural. So all of a sudden, instead of being directed to Titus as how to pick elders and how to deal with false teachers, it's much more expansive now, and it applies to everyone. Just as an aside, the letter was probably a circular letter, as most of the pastoral letters were, so it may have gone to Titus. Titus would have spread it throughout the churches in Crete and probably, likely, elsewhere throughout the Christian world, all the way down to Woodside Chapel. And so here we are. We're going to look into chapter 3 right now. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared towards men, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And then the rest of the chapter is just greetings and a sign-off to certain of the men in Crete and to certain people that he was going to send to take over Titus's job. So let's go back to verse 1 and we're going to start them. Remind them. Okay, that's the first word, and there's a lesson there for us. Remind. That's a pastor's job or a preacher's job or a teacher's job, is to remind them. To remind who? To remind the people in the body. Well, what do we remind them of? Well, Paul's going to list some important points that he wants preachers to remind the congregation of. So this is like you kind of get the idea that these things are going to be constantly put in front of the congregation because they're very important. Matthew Henry kind of had a neat way of putting it. Ministers are people's remembrancers. I'm not sure that's a word, but it was then. Ministers are people's remembrancers of their duty. So it's the minister's job to remind people of their duty before the Lord, their duty as a Christian. Remember, this book was written to Titus, and it was written to him in light of the fact that he was a pastor in the church, and so kind of by implication, it was written to the Christians in the church, and so they are to be reminded. Wise is the congregant who uses the availability of these reminders to his benefit, right? I mean, if you don't come to church, if you don't join a Bible study, if you don't become a member of a fellowship group, you are depriving yourself of a system God put in place for you to be reminded of things that are important. So not only is Titus to remind people, but people are to avail themselves to the reminders. All right, if we spend that much time on every word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. How often have we seen this? We see this in 2 Peter 2, we see it in 1 Thessalonians, we see it in Romans 13, where Christians are instructed to be obedient to the authorities that are placed over them. You know, these words, rulers and authorities, oftentimes in the Bible speak to spiritual hierarchies, right? We see it sometimes referring to angelic hierarchies or demonic hierarchies. But here it's talking about temporal authorities. We are to obey them. They have been put there by God. Nobody becomes president of the country, mayor of the town, committee man, senator, unless God has deigned that to happen. Right? The Bible tells us that all of our rulers are God-ordained. And so sometimes we might not understand that because some of them seem evil, some of them seem like they're doing evil, and in fact are doing evil. But God has them there for a purpose, whatever that purpose is. And we, as Christians, really should be model citizens. Our obedience to the government is commanded in the Bible. Now, that only goes so far when there's a direct conflict between God's law and man's law. It goes without saying, or perhaps it doesn't, but it ought to go without saying, we obey God's law. We don't obey man's law. So not all the time when there is a conflict to the two are we required to make a choice. Sometimes we don't have to stand against the law, we just don't have to partake in the law. It just kind of depends on the structure of the law. But the principle is, if it's not in conflict with God's law, we are to honor the authorities that God has put over us, and we are to obey the laws of the land. Keeping in mind that if God put these people there, then they're there at God's pleasure. And whether they recognize it or not, whether they ignore it or not, whether they know it or not, they are there because God put them there, and they are to rule under God's rule. So we don't always see that happening. We see evil leaders at times. That does not let us off the hook from being obedient subjects. I really think in large measure, whatever the authority that's over us, I mean, it may just be at work, it may be in your family, maybe in some organization you belong to, but whatever authority is over you gives you the opportunity to establish your Christian testimony, right? If you are the model citizen, people are going to look and people will see that. People will notice that. And they'll notice a difference because most of us like to complain about the authorities that are over us. Most of us like to take issue with this. We find fault with it. But if we are honoring the authorities that are over us, it gives us the opportunity to establish our testimony. And what does it say after submit or be subject to the rulers? It says to obey. So we are to obey what those rulers over us tell us. To be ready for every good work. So being ready for every good work gives the idea of a lack of complacency, right? We sometimes we get saved or we come into this relationship with God and we're content there. We're pleased to just go on with our daily life day by day, knowing that our ultimate end is going to be in glory with God. But that's not where, for a believer, that's not where our lives should head. We should be strident for good works. We should not be complacent. We should not let others do what we can do. I remember many years ago in this very church, we were here and we were going through a tough time, and this one person just did so many things that everybody else just got complacent and backed off and and didn't do a lot. We just left it to him. Was good for us. We didn't have to do anything. And then he left the church, and you might think that it was like stumbling, uh-oh, what are we going to do? But the church came alive. You could almost feel a new breath of the Spirit in the church, because now everybody was stepping up. Everybody was having to do what they should have been doing all along. And so complacency is not good. We should be ready and looking for good works. Okay, who here, by a show of hands? No. Who here has ever spoken evil of someone else? Okay, we got one honest person. So speaking evil, you know, starts with cursing and cursing someone or blaspheming or whatever. I don't imagine that that is really the problem here when it comes to evil speaking. But there are ways that we do speak evil of others, starting with lying or exaggerating or making ourselves look good at the expense of another. And why do we do that? Well, I don't know about you, but I, despite the fact that the Lord has saved me, and despite the fact that I've been given this new nature, this spiritual nature in me, I'm still a sinner. And I will tell you, I was thinking about this driving up this morning, I'm all about me. I mean, I don't know how you are, but I am all about me. And I have to check myself about, what, you think that's funny, Nance? I have to check myself in my relations with others, because I always just want to impress people so that they think I'm pretty cool, hot stuff. I know what I'm talking about. Most of the time I don't, and most of the time I'm not cool, and most of the time I'm not hot stuff. So you really have to check yourself in your relationship with other people. Why do we speak evil of others? Have we ever really stopped to think about that? It's all a form of raising ourselves up as opposed to the other person. Not only the person that we're speaking ill about, but the person that we're speaking to about ill of someone else. So Titus is to warn his congregants against evil speech, because we all fall into it, and it's just so easy. So we go from speaking evil of no one to being peaceable and gentle. Does anybody have a King James? It's what does it say there? Don't be a brawler, right? Yeah. So no brawlers. Well, that's kind of a more graphic depiction of this peaceable thing, right? It's, oh man, I'm going to win this argument. I'm right, he's wrong, and I'm going to fight it out until the very end. Well, that's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to be peaceable. We're commanded to yield, I think, when we can. Not that we yield on the truth, but you know, we don't have to fight about everything. Once we get past the fundamentals of the Christian faith, once we get past faith and submission and grace, there become few things that are so important that you have to make an enemy of. It's our approach has to be, first, it should be biblical. We should be able to find our position in the Bible. Secondly, we ought to be able to present it in a non-confrontational way. I mean, think about the Lord. There was very, very rare were the times when he would be contra, oh man, you know, when you get to be my age, you just forget the words. Well, confrontational, there you go. There were few times when he was confrontational to the point of offense. I mean, he would confront, but he confronted with gentleness, right? He was peaceful and full of gentleness. And that leads us to this next word, gentleness. Well, what does gentleness mean? Well, sometimes in the Bible, gentleness is a strength. Sometimes in the Bible, gentleness indicates a vulnerability. And so anything but a strength. But here, it's kind of talking about our approach to other people. We should exhibit the forbearance and the compassion that Christ exhibited when he dealt with other people. First of all, he's our example, and we are trying to be more Christ-like. But when we define gentle in those terms, it just kind of fits in, peaceful and gentle, in humility. So how many people here, this is a show of hands, how many people here think they're humble? When we get a verbal laugh, audible laugh, somebody has defined humility as a proper and right understanding of yourself. Well, a right and proper understanding of myself, I've already gone there. I'm all about me. In ourselves, we're all about me. We're all about being right. We're all about being the one that knows. We're all about being correct as we have these discussions, whether it's about doctrine or whatever, although I do think we're talking about spiritual things here. Again, it's time to check ourselves. Why are we engaging in this conversation? To be right? To teach? And how are we doing it? Are we really coming in humility as Christ came in humility? I mean, we don't need to look too far into the life of Jesus to see the humility that he had and the humility he exhibited, starting with his coming from heaven and humbling himself to be like us. So humility is, I think, a key in relations. So at any rate, all of these things Titus was to keep in front of the church. And why are we supposed to do that? Well, the first reason that we're supposed to do that is because God commands us, right? We really shouldn't have to go further than that in asking why. God commanded us, that's how we're to live. Okay, fair enough, that's how we should live. But there is a second reason, and Paul gets into that in the very next verse, in verse 3. He goes and says, look, we ought to live this way because this is how we used to be. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You know, the picture is not that every one of us committed or lived in every one of those sins, but the picture is that we all have a sinful nature and we've all come out of this sinful life. And so we ought to distance ourselves from it. If you look at these characteristics or these attributes in verse 3 and you compare them to the attributes in verse 1 and 2, it's night and day. It's the old man and the new man. And if you look at verse 3, who there is the actor, right? It's the person. Well, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 7, the actor is going to change. No longer is it going to be us. No longer is it going to be a man. No longer is it going to be a sinner. But now, as we transition into verse 4, the actor is going to be the Lord Jesus. Okay, so Paul has reminded us, in verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared. So that begins with a but. But. So here's how we were. We lived in all these sins. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared. Now here we go back to what we were talking about before. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So here it is, plain in black and white. There's nothing that we can do. Our righteousness comes from God. We have no works of righteousness. We can't do any works of righteousness. You know, the Bible teaches that we are all depraved. I know that's kind of a hard word these days, but we are depraved in our sin. We, before we come to Christ, are slaves to sin, Romans tells us. And it isn't until we get the righteousness of Christ that we can change. And how do we get that righteousness? Well, we get it according to his mercy. So God has chosen us and said, look, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy. And hopefully we all fit into that category. Hopefully we have all come and received the Lord Jesus Christ. But more on that in a minute. According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit? The washing of regeneration is the cleansing of of our souls by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an outward sign of that washing, right? We go in the water and we come up, and it's a picture of being cleansed. Our sin is no more, has no more dominion over us. We've been saved from that. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit is, well, what happens to us? Well, we get a new start. We get a new life. We get a new nature. All of that we get as this renewal happens, and the Holy Spirit works in our lives. You know, it's really interesting here. If you go back to verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, when the kindness and love of God, we see that God the Father, and then we go down in verse 6 through Jesus Christ our Savior, and we go back up to verse 5, renewing of the Holy Spirit. I love it when you see all three members of the Trinity working together. I mean, there's no other way to understand this than that there is a Trinity. And we see here the Trinity and God's free gift of salvation, two gigantic biblical truths. We see them both working together for our good. God is saving us through the work of Jesus Christ, and it's being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, what is he saving us? He's doing this regeneration. He's doing a renewal in our lives. And part of that is that we get the righteousness of Christ. And when we get the righteousness of Christ, he gets our sins. The best part about that is when we get this righteousness, it cannot be taken away. And if it can't be taken away, then it means that not only have our past sins been forgiven and our present sins are forgiven, but it also means our future sins are forgiven before we even do them. That has to be if we have the righteousness of Christ. If we have the righteousness of Christ, we can't lose that. It's been given to us. It's a gift from God. So, should it be that someone here doesn't have that righteousness of Christ, there is no more important thing to do than to talk to someone before you leave and to find out how to get that. Because God, it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So the kindness of God our Savior is appearing to all of us. And we should, we ought, we need to avail ourselves of that. All right, moving on to verse 6. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, it's not that God just regenerated us and God just renewed us, but how did he do it? He did it abundantly. So now we're indwelt by the Spirit, and we have the Spirit to guide us and to lead us. We need to depend on that, to seek God's guidance, to seek God's leading through the Spirit. He's promised here that he's going to do it abundantly. That having been justified by his grace, so I've already kind of alluded to that, It's his grace that saves us. It's not that we do anything for it. We're not bringing anything to the table. It's strictly and only God's grace that saves us. I'm sure 100 times from this platform, you have heard about justification. But it bears repeating. God justifies us when he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And in that justification, all our sins, as I said before, are forgiven. Our standing before God is changed. Now, once we were sinners, not that we're not sinners now, but we are justified. We have this legal declaration, for lack of a better description, that says we are righteous, not in our righteousness, in Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness has been given to us, and we, as a result, have been justified. So what does that mean, that we've been justified? Well, being justified gives us the right to become heirs for eternity. And you know, Paul goes on and speaks about that. So we're heirs of eternity. We're heirs of heaven if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ. We are heirs of all the benefits that his sacrifice on the cross brought to mankind. And how are we heirs? We're heirs because we're adopted into his family. God, again, does the work. No adoptee adopts themselves into a family. It's always the family that adopts them. This is the same thing here. God adopts us. And when we become his child by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, when we become his child, we become part of his family, and part of his family, we become heirs to an eternity in heaven. All right, so now we go to verse 8. This is a faithful saying. So there's 5 times when that phrase is used, and all 5 times are in the pastoral epistles, either 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. With the exception of one in 1 Timothy, where Paul is saying, if a man seeks to be an elder, this is a faithful saying, if a man seeks to be an elder, he seeks a good thing. But the other 4, this is a faithful saying, are all speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for man. Paul calls attention to the need for good works by saying, this is a faithful saying. Each time he uses that in these epistles, he's calling attention to something that he thinks is very important. So what is it that's important? That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Finally, we get the cart behind the horse, right? We're believers now, and we are now to maintain good works. We don't do good works to become believers. Once we're believers, God has commanded us to maintain good works. So not only is that for our good, but for his glory. And if you go read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, it talks about being saved by grace. And then it goes to, well, you know, kind of once you're saved by grace, God has these good works that he's before ordained that you are to walk in. So God consistently wants us to do good works. The consistent message is believers are to do good works. But the consistent message is the good works come after salvation. They don't lead to salvation. As I said before, we bring nothing to the table. Well, there's an interesting little phrase in verse 8. Paul says to Titus, I want you to affirm constantly. So all these things are important enough to be consistently bringing in front of the congregation, right? How we are to live, how we are to do our good works, how we come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith because of his grace. Those things are important basic principles of the Christian faith, and Titus is commanded to bring them before them. That's how we do gospel living, by listening and obeying what we're being taught from the scripture or from our ministers. But you know, not everybody is willing to be taught. Not everybody is willing to obey. Not everybody falls in line. And so then we go to verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. So sometimes Christians will get together and they'll get off on these crazy subjects and they'll become contentious. And, you know, we wind up damaging relationships because we're arguing about things that don't matter. I mean, genealogies were great in the Old Testament. They did matter because they showed God's faithfulness. We can track Jesus' lineage all the way back, just as God promised. So genealogies were important at one time. Genealogies aren't that important anymore. They don't have any standing in the New Testament. Not that the genealogies in the Old Testament don't have merit, because they show us what they showed the Hebrews, that God is faithful, that God says something and that thing happens. But arguing about genealogies, what is the benefit of that? It's just divisive. And Paul recognizes that and goes on and says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So somebody who's causing dissension in the church deliberately needs to be warned. And he needs to be warned a second time. And if it continues, the Bible says such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He's self-condemned because he continues going on being divisive even after having been warned, presumably by the leadership in the church. And so, at that point, he is to be put out. You know, when we excommunicate people, which doesn't happen often, perhaps in our culture it doesn't happen as often as it should, but when we excommunicate people, we do it for several reasons. One is we're doing it because we can no longer say with any level of assurance that that person is a believer, right? And so that winds up besmirching the church. When someone comes into fellowship, the church as a whole recognizes that person as a believer, and so they welcome him in to the fellowship. But if that person continues in a lifestyle that bespeaks something else other than Christian principles, then we start to wonder and we say, well, is that person really a Christian? And if that person can't have an assurance that that person isn't Christian, then he shouldn't be in fellowship, or depending on the church you go to, he shouldn't be a member of the church. Sometimes you have to put him out for the unity of the church. Sometimes you have to put him out for the purity of the church. Whenever you put him out, it should be done, hard as this is to recognize, it should be done with love and a hope that that person will recognize their sin, repent of their sin, and come back. I mean, that's the principle of excommunication. We see that in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that hopefully that person will recognize that their sin as a result of being put out and be brought back into fellowship. So, you know, it's funny, we started out by saying these are the things that Paul wants us to keep in front of us. These are the things that are important. And if we have, we're ending up with, these things are so important that if someone doesn't adhere to them, that person should be severed from the community. Well, Paul tells Titus to stand firm on these teachings, again emphasizing the importance of them, the significance of them. And likewise, we here at Woodside, or whatever church is our home church, we need to stand firm on what we've been taught. You know, there's a big difference between obedience and legalism. Obedience is following the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. There's nothing legalistic about that. When we start adding stuff in, like the Pharisees did, then and insisting on people's adherence to that, then it becomes legalism, and it becomes something other than obedience to the Lord. But the Lord calls us to this, and Paul teaches Titus, this is how you are to teach your people so that they can be members of a gospel life association. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for what it teaches us, how it shows us what, not only what we should do, but what you would have us do. Lord, make us willing subjects. Take away from our heart any divisiveness that we may have, or any contradictions, or any ways that we might in some way be a problem to others in the church. Help us to live in unity and in peace. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be humble. Lord, all these things that we've heard about, help us to apply them to our hearts, that we may bring you glory. We may be better servants for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.